Peter, 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 Peter. Peter, a couple gumdrops short of a candy dish. Peter, what are we to do with Peter? 'Cause so often it seems, so often it seems like he's headed in the right direction. But then at the very last moment, there he goes veering wildly off course like some sort of drunken, evil Knievel wild man. Seriously though, Peter, what are we gonna do with you? Peter is a case study in what the philosopher Alexander Solzhenitsyn describes as the line dividing good and evil that cuts through the heart of every human being. Now, for all of us, that line does move back and forth over time. Sometimes it's squeezed one way by exuberant evil, Solzhenitsyn would say. And other times it shifts to allow enough space for good to flourish within us. But for most of us, this line moves slowly, gradually, shifting one small decision at a time. But for Peter, oh my word, for Peter, that line seems to jerk and jolt and lurch back and forth, minute to minute, if not second to second. Because I'm not going to lie, he started off today's story pretty darn impressively, didn't he? Careful readers of scripture that we of course took note that Peter was the only disciple to follow behind after Jesus was arrested by that angry mob. Peter, and Peter alone. The rest of the disciples, they were deserters from the very start. But not Peter. No, Peter followed right behind that mob as they walked off with Jesus, having surrounded him with swords and clubs. He even risked his life by entering into the courtyard of the high priest and insinuating himself among the guards as they sat around a campfire. Old Peter, he stayed as close as he possibly could to his Lord. Faithful and courageous Peter, the model disciple. For the moment at least. Because that courage and that faithfulness held out only until he was confronted by, well, not one of those armed guards that he was sitting around the campfire with. Not the high priest or one of the council members who were at that very moment deciding the fate of Jesus. But that courage and that faithfulness held out until he was confronted by a teenage girl. A domestic slave, probably no more than 13 or 14 years old. This young girl, this child really, sees Peter, looks him up and down, and she exclaims, you are with the Nazarene. That is, you were with Jesus. Peter, at this point, confronted by a 13-year-old slave, in this moment, he just instantly loses all of his courage. He loses any semblance of his previous faithfulness that he had just moments ago. He claims not to know anything of this Jesus character. He claims not to understand what she's even talking about. But this girl, like so many teenage girls, she is a persistent one. She starts raising a fuss. She tells some bystanders that Peter is indeed one of Jesus' associates. And for a second time, Peter denies it. But now these bystanders are interested, and they have taken notice of Peter's backwater Galilean accent. And they actually call him out on it. They say, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And this time, Peter not only denies knowing Jesus, but, the text tells us, he invokes a curse on himself. Now, if you were to read a bunch of different versions of the Bible, you would find that they all translate this verse in a fairly similar fashion. But what a lot of modern commentators have begun to point out is that the underlying Greek word being translated here as to curse himself This verb isn't reflexive at all. That is to say, the curse Peter is invoking isn't pointed at himself, it's pointed at someone else. It's a transitive verb, it requires an object, and that object, these commentators suggest, is Jesus. That this curse Peter is invoking is pointed at Jesus. Why would Peter do such a thing? Well, he would do such a thing in order to prove to the crowd once and for all that he's not one of Jesus' followers. After all, what kind of follower would invoke a curse on the one they follow, on the one they claim to love? What kind of follower? Well, turns out, a follower like Peter. And so for a third time, Peter denies Jesus. So here, in just a matter of a few minutes, in just a few lines of text, we see that line in Peter's heart dividing good from evil. We see that line shift in dramatic fashion, don't we? We see it shift from profound goodness, Peter being the only disciple to follow after Jesus after he was arrested, to utter faithlessness, Peter not just denying knowing Jesus, but cursing him on top of that. And that dramatic, jolting, lurching shift from good to evil that we see take place in Peter is precisely why the story of his denial of Jesus looms so large in the Christian consciousness. And by that, I just mean that we don't talk at all about the disciples who abandoned Jesus right when he was arrested. Even Mark himself, he doesn't spend much time elaborating on their desertion. He tells us about it in just a single sentence. That's it. But every year, every single year, we insist on dragging poor old Peter's name through the mud by reading this bit of the story. And this moment stands out for us, I believe, because the short span in which this shift in Peter's heart takes place. And this moment stands out for us, I believe, because the short span in which this shift in Peter's heart takes place makes it so easy for us to see how he could have made different choices. How he could have made better, more faithful choices. The suddenness of the shift makes it easy for us to see the disparity between what was and what could have been. And so we experience it as being particularly poignant. That disparity stands out to us. Now, just as that disparity between what was and what could have been stands out to us, it also stood out to that great Protestant reformer, John Calvin. Now, my boy Calvin, in addition to having a phenomenal beard, just an amazing beard that I invite you all to Google image search a portrait of him, John Calvin is considered by many to have been obsessed with sin, and he's often characterized as mean-spirited and puritanical. And, I mean, you know, fair enough. If you do read his writings, you'll find that he does indeed have a lot to say, a lot to say about human sinfulness. And he really did not like the poor. And he was awful mean-spirited when he talked about them. And while all that is certainly true, if you keep reading, you'll find that the reason Calvin is so obsessed with human sinfulness is because he believes that human beings, made in the image of God as we are, he believes we are incomprehensibly full of possibility. He believes we're bursting at the seams with potential. He even writes, "If you so much as look at the nail of your big toe, you will learn something of the glory of God." That is to say, we are so wonderfully made that even our toenails bespeak God's glory. And it's the disparity between that possibility, that potential, that glory for which we were made, and the choices that we actually make on a day-to-day basis that falls short of that glory, that incensed Calvin, that made his blood boil, that prompted him to write chapter upon chapter upon chapter about human sinfulness. But we're not all that different, are we? I mean, just in these past few weeks, all these news stories we've been reading, whose blood hasn't begun to boil just a little? I mean, whose blood doesn't boil when we hear about companies that make tens of billions of dollars in profits and pay no taxes whatsoever, who then ask their lowest paid workers to pool their sick days in order to cover other workers afflicted by the coronavirus? Whose blood doesn't boil when we hear about individuals traveling a 1,600-mile loop around the states, buying out store after store of hand sanitizer and face masks, and then turning around to sell them online for 100 times what they paid for it, pretending as though they're doing some kind of public service? Whose blood doesn't boil when we hear about our senators who weeks ago received briefings about this COVID pandemic, and instead of using that information for the public good, they used it for their own personal gain, selling off certain stocks before the market crashed and investing in various medical companies that they knew would profit from the virus. Whose blood doesn't begin to boil? And it's that disparity that gets us, right? That disparity between what is and what could be. Between the potential that we all have, the glory for which we were made, and our failure to live up to it. Friends, you better believe that Solzhenitsyn was 100% correct. We all have in our hearts that line running through it, dividing good from evil. In an anxious and uncertain times like these, it is so easy to act out of our fear, act out of a sense of scarcity, and let that line shift either gradually towards evil or maybe to lurch and jolt towards evil like Peter. That is why in anxious and uncertain times like these, it is so important, and this is going to sound a little weird, I admit, but it's so important to rip off our shoes and yank off our socks and look at our toenails, that we may be reminded that we are beautifully and wonderfully made in the image of our Creator. And we all have in us the possibility and the potential to choose what is loving, to choose what is merciful, to choose what is compassionate, to choose what is good. Friends, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, may we choose well. Amen.